Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Thank you so much for the invitation to be with you once again. It's always a joy to have the opportunity of being with you and ministering the Word of God with you. And today we turn again to the subject of prayer. I trust that you have a Bible available to you. Please turn with me in it to Matthew's Gospel and to the 6th chapter. Because prayer is so crucial and so vital in the life of a follower of Jesus, our Lord accords it both extensive and intensive treatment. Here in what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, that which you find here in this 6th chapter, Jesus first states the principles that govern prayer, and then the pattern upon which we are to model our prayers, and then thirdly, the priorities that we are to observe in prayer. As we have noted in the past, following the words of invocation, that is, our Father in heaven, we come to 6 petitions. In the first 3 petitions, we're expressing our burning, heartfelt concern for the Father's glory. In the second, the 3 petitions, here we have God's family expressing their humble dependence upon Him for His daily grace. Our text for today is to be found in the 12th verse of this 6th chapter, particularly the words, "Forgive us our debts." Now, you have your Bibles there. I want you to notice that this is the only petition our Lord gives and then repeats and then comments upon. For in the 12th verse, He says to us that we are to pray, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." But then when you go down to verse 14, He picks up that theme again and He continues. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Why is that so? That is, why is it that the Lord gives to us this petition and then repeats it and makes comments upon it? I think in a sense it is because He knew and He knows that saying, "I forgive you" and "I am sorry" are some of the hardest words we find to say. The feelings of spite, resentment, bitterness, even revenge and payback are some of the most difficult emotions and feelings to subdue in the human heart. And yet, as long as they find a home in our hearts, our prayers will be an abomination before God. So, what can we learn from this 5th petition in this, the Lord's Prayer? Well, the first thing I put to you today is this. It's dealing with forgiveness. And forgiveness is embodied in the gospel of Christ. Because what is the gospel? Surely, it is the message of the Word of God. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, because here is the gospel in a nutshell. I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. The apostle writes, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." These truths, he died, he was buried, and he rose again, constitute the basic elements of the gospel. And notice, they are all in accordance with the Scriptures, the Word of God. The doing and the dying and the raising up again of Jesus Christ were all in line with God's plan of redemption as revealed for us in the Old Testament. Now, the Scriptures that the Apostle Paul was referring to are Old Testament is a Scripture which itself is divided up into three sections. For the Jewish people, there was the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. And here Paul is arguing that what happened to Christ was in accordance with these three scriptural divisions. And so it is. The books of the law demanded Christ's death. One only has to read and study the book of Leviticus. The Psalms depict Christ's death. Read the 22nd Psalm. And then the prophets declared Christ's death. Isaiah 53. So what is the gospel? It is the message of the Word of God. But then in addition to that, it is the ministry of the grace of God. In that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives a word of testimony. I'm going to the 10th verse of that 15th chapter. Paul said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." He speaks of the grace of God. But what is grace? Well, someone has defined it very simply in this way, taking the letters that form the word grace and making it into the statement that grace is great riches at Christ's expense. Great riches at Christ's expense. And surely this is the picture that we get when Paul writes 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, where he speaks of knowing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He became poor. He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so the gospel is about the grace of God in his Son, Christ Jesus. And it would seem that whenever Paul put his pen to paper and would seek to write to the churches or to a fellow believer, he couldn't help himself but write about the grace of God. I'm going to what he said to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 5 down to verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. What is grace? God's unmerited and undeserved favor. Meaning that the gospel is a message about a rescue. It is a message about redemption. It is a message about salvation that comes to us entirely from God in spite of ourselves. You see, we have no right to salvation because of our sin, which our Lord is dealing with here in the Lord's Prayer, that which we are to confess within the petition of that 12th verse of Matthew 6. In reality, we deserve nothing but the punishment of God and banishment from the presence of God. But God stepped in. But God manifested his grace to sinful men and women by sparing not his own Son, but delivering him up for us all. The gospel is indeed the message of the Word of God. It tells us of the ministry of the grace of God. But thirdly, it is also a message regarding the mercy of a pardoning God. This is what is implied in our prayer, this fifth petition. Forgiveness is being requested. The fact of our sin is being acknowledged. Sin in the sense of debt. Forgive us our debts, writes Matthew. The debts we owe to God. It's a term that highlights the fact that we have failed to give back to God the love that is his due. That we have failed to render back to God that perfect obedience that was required by him. That we have failed to offer the worship which was suitable and appropriate to him. To put it very simply, we owe our very existence to God himself. Every breath we take, every heartbeat we feel, every move that we make, but our sin, the sinful hardness of our hearts, the sinful blindness of our eyes, the sinful dullness of our ears have deadened us so that we cannot even tell how much we are in debt to God. And so we fail to recognize what the Puritan Thomas Watson wrote. I quote, "Sin is the worst debt because it carries men, in case of non-payment, to a worse prison than any upon earth, even to a fiery prison. And the sinner is laid in worse chains, chains of darkness, where he is bound under wrath forever." And yet, for all of that, Jesus would instruct us to call upon the Father. Why? Because God is a gracious God. God is a merciful God. God is a pardoning God. do turn again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul writes that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. You see, my friends, the good news of the gospel is this: there is forgiveness. A forgiveness that comes only by the shedding of the blood of Christ, heaven's beloved Son. And a forgiveness which is so thorough and so complete and so perfect that our iniquities are taken away. Our sin is covered, blotted out, cast into the depth of the sea like lead that sinks to the bottom, so that God himself declares, I will remember your sin no more. Forgiveness through the blood of Christ therefore brings restoration of fellowship with God. We have been reconciled to our God. And therefore, it's no wonder that Samuel Davies wrote in his lovely hymn, who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? What does the Scripture promise? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what is it that Jesus is teaching us to pray? Matthew 6:12. He is teaching us to pray that we ask God for forgiveness. Forgive our debts. Because forgiveness is embodied in the gospel. Now I wonder, do you know these things of which I have been speaking? Do you personally know something of the mercy of God to you? Do you know something of the grace of God to you? Do you know his pardoning of your sins, the debt you owe him? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? My friend, as the hymn writer goes on to say, lay aside the garment that is stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Forgiveness is embodied in the gospel of Christ. But furthermore, forgiveness is essential to our growth as believers in Christ. You see, what are the abiding marks, the constant and consistent characteristics of someone who has been to Jesus for that cleansing power? What is the fruit of faith in Christ? What are the distinguishing traits of true Christian character? I would put to you that an answer to all of those questions, you would find a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You see, as long as we are in this world and in this body of flesh, we sin. We sin. Anyone, says Scripture, who says he has no sin, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And as long as sin remains, there is in a believer the consciousness of it, and the conviction of it, and thus the God-given Spirit working drive in us is to lead us to confession and prayer for forgiveness and for cleansing. that while that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins is there for our initial cleansing, it is also the fountain to which the Christian constantly returns. Listen to the words of Professor John Murray. He said, "It is at the cross of Christ that repentance has its beginning. It is at the cross of Christ that it must continue to pour out its heart in the tears of confession and contrition. The way of sanctification is the way of contrition for the sins of the past and of the present." Now, we live in a culture that simply says, "Well, just do it." You know, the Bob the Builder mentality. Can we do it? Yes, we can. Nothing's too hard for us. Nothing's too difficult for us. Nothing's too impossible for us. But my friends, Christian growth stands in stark contrast to that mindset. Because Christian growth comes by the confession of our weakness. This was the lesson that the Apostle Paul learned, was it not? As he records for us in 2 Corinthians 12. When he prayed to get rid of that weakness, and God says, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to remove your weakness. Because by your weakness, you turn to me and you lean on me." This confession of weakness, of inadequacy, as borne out by the Apostle Paul as he gives his testimony in Romans 7. So why this road? You see, why didn't the Lord in saving us not make us instantly perfect? Why did he leave us as his children to wrestle daily with the desires of the flesh and with the desires of the eyes and with the pride of life? Why does the Lord so deal with us until we have to honestly admit before him that nothing good dwells in me? Why does he come with such conviction? Why does he come with such clarity? Why does the sword of the Spirit, the work of God, become so sharp to us? Why this downward trend? Why this increasing sense of weakness? Well, surely, so that we will trust in ourselves and our abilities and learning and talents and powers and positions less and less, and that more and more will we trust in and delight in Christ alone as the one who is sufficient and adequate. Now, I have to confess that I've never really been into playing with dolls. So what I'm about to say, I have read. It's not for a first-hand experience. But in my reading, I discovered something fascinating, and it's a theological book. But it tells me that Barbie doll has one flaw, and that is she cannot stand up on her own bare feet. She needs to wear high heels all the time. Now, since I have no first-hand experience in this, I'm taking it that this is true. But I'm saying it to you because, you see, in a similar way, we were never designed to stand alone. And now here we are, marked by imperfections the fact and the fruit of sin, and that weakness we acknowledge, as our Lord Himself drew attention to when He said, without me, you can do nothing. That our sanctification, our growth in grace comes from learning that lesson that we need Him. We must go to Him. We must depend upon Him. He alone is our Savior and salvation. Christian growth comes by the awareness of our weakness and the confession before God of that weakness. And it also comes by the awareness of and confession of our waywardness. You think of that man Job. He is referred to by Ezekiel, along with Noah and Daniel, as one who was preeminently righteous. God called him a perfect and an upright man. And yet Job cried out, behold, I am vile. And you think of the Apostle Paul once again. You consider his confessions that came from his own growth in grace. He writes to that church at Corinth, and he says, I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle. A little while later, he writes to the Romans, and he says, O wretched man that I am. A little while later, he writes to the Philippians, and what does he say? I have not reached the goal. I have not obtained this. I'm not already perfect. I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on. And then he writes 1 Timothy near the close of his life. And he says, Christ Jesus, He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Of whom I am foremost. What's the lesson here? The most godly and most gracious are the most remote from pride and vainglory. And my friends, the more we have to do with God, the more we shall see and feel our own nothingness and unworthiness. As has been said, what can make us so sensible of our ignorance as His wisdom, of our weakness as His power, of our pollution as His purity? So here we are in prayer, closed up with God, praying for the hallowing of His name, His kingdom to come, His will to be done, thanking Him for His daily provisions, and yet increasingly aware that we, His children, have fallen short of His glory, that we have not walked aright, that we have not witnessed aright, that we have not worshipped aright. And so as we continue in prayer, we say, Father, forgive us our debts. Because don't forget, don't overlook the fact that this prayer was for our Lord's disciples. This is what He was teaching them. This is the petition that comes from Christ's followers. His followers who are increasingly aware of their weakness and waywardness. Forgiveness, the owning of our sinfulness, is essential to our Christian growth. And so thirdly and finally, forgiveness is the evidence of our grace from Christ. Now, some confusion often arises when you read the words of verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6. Verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forget others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You know, it would appear to some that these verses, that God's forgiveness of us is somehow conditioned upon our forgiveness of others. A quid pro quo, you know, a favor is granted in return for something else. That if we forgive others, then God will forgive us. Now, while undoubtedly there is indeed a connection here, it's not quo pro quo. There is, by way of explanation here, the fact that Matthew's petition here, or our Lord's petition here, recorded by Matthew, has five little points. The first is this: God has freely forgiven us. God has graciously forgiven us. Secondly, therefore, we are to forgive others by God's grace. Thirdly, if we don't forgive others, we are in fact showing that we know nothing ourselves about being forgiven. And thus, fourthly, forgiven people, people who have been graced by God, forgive others because they manifest and show that same grace to others. But fifthly, our forgiveness of others does not turn upon us forgiving others. Forgiveness of others does not earn God's forgiveness. To put it simply, our forgiveness of others is the fruit, the proof that we have been forgiven. God's grace to us is evidenced by our grace to others. It's because we have received grace that the Bible calls on us to show grace. I'm thinking again of what Paul said to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, where he says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And both Matthew and Luke record the words of our Lord, expressing them this way: "Forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." The simple fact is, beloved, freely have we received, so freely give. Now, by way of a further explanation or illustration of this petition, one only has to turn and read that story of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18. But I want to draw to a close today by reading to you a testimony of a good friend of mine, because I think it illustrates so well the point of this petition. It's the testimony by a good friend by the name of Dr. Raksa Hin, and he is a Cambodian. Let me tell you his story in his own words. Bear with me as I read it to you. He puts his story within this context. During the years of 1975 to 1979, the once beautiful and prosperous country of Cambodia became a killing field when 2 million innocent Cambodians died of starvation, disease, overwork, or by execution at the hands of the Khmer Rouge. 13 members of my family, including my parents, were brutally executed. I was hit from behind and fell into the grave on top of my father. Other bodies fell on top of me. The soldiers hacked wildly at us, but in their frenzy, they missed me. Then, assuming everyone was dead, the soldiers went off to find other victims, leaving the grave open. When I gained consciousness, I could taste death, and blood flowed through my nose and mouth. After about half an hour, I managed, though I was very weak, to move out from under the dead bodies. For several days, I stumbled around in the jungle before I wandered back into my home village. Amazingly, the people welcomed me, touching and hugging me, and speaking consoling words to me. A few years later, I was able to locate my only surviving sister and one of my aunts and her family, and I went to live with them. But I wanted to get away from Cambodia, and so in 1984, I ran away to a refugee camp on the border of Thailand, and then eventually to Canada. I arrived in Canada in 1989 at a World Vision Center. It seemed like heaven to me. So many Christians took me to their hearts. They showed me Christ's great love, a love that had taken him to a cruel death on a cross to pay the price for my sins. He was the sinless Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. This was all new to me and wonderful to me. It touched my bruised and broken heart and helped to restore my soul. I knew that I would never be alone again, for Jesus himself would walk with me. After completing a bachelor's degree at Tyndale University College and a master's degree at Province Theological Seminary, I settled down to a new life in Canada. And then in 1996, I was faced with a major decision. I was invited to return to Cambodia to teach at the Phnom Bible School. I wondered how I would cope. Returning to Cambodia forced me to admit that I had been denying the existence of anger and bitterness in my life, even as a Christian. I had consciously nurtured my personal inner vengeance against my family's killers. I found it hard to forgive because, according to my justice, the killers were the ones that deserved to die, not my family. Furthermore, I found it hard to forgive because no one as yet had asked for forgiveness of me. I longed to hear that the tormentors admitted that what they had done was wrong, that they had repented of the evil done to my family. Ultimately, my ability to forgive was birthed out of an awareness of the grace of God in my life. God had forgiven me without any initiative from me. He sent his Son to die for my sin, something I did not deserve. And Christ taught me that we should love our enemies and do good to those that hate us and bless those who curse us and pray for those who mistreat us. I realized that forgiving my family's murderers was the only way I could make room for God's love to purify my heart and the root to praise and glorify him with joy. To make my mission of forgiveness complete, I decided to journey towards reconciliation with my family's killers. I asked two pastors to travel with me, for I desperately needed their emotional and moral support. In my heart and in God's eyes, I had already forgiven my family's killers. But coming to face them was another matter. The village was a long way off from the town, and most of its residents were former Khmer Rouge soldiers. I realized that they, like me, were broken Cambodians who needed to hear the message of salvation and love of Jesus Christ just as much as I did. When we arrived in the village, I learned that 4 of the 6 killers had been killed in the war, and only 2 of the men had survived. One still lived in the village, and the other had moved away. The pastor and I met for 3 hours with my family's killer. I gave him a Cambodian scarf as a symbol of my forgiveness for him, my shirt as a symbol of my love for him, and a New Testament as a symbol of my blessing on him. And as we left, I gave him a hug and said, by the grace of God, go in peace. And may God bless you, and may the spirit of fear subside in you. On a subsequent trip, I was able to meet with a second person. Since it's very unusual for Cambodian people to say I'm sorry, I did not expect an apology. But unlike the first person, this man said, I feel absolute regret for all that I did to your family. Please forgive me for this terrible wrong. These words deeply touched my heart. I was able to tell him that God is full of compassion, that he teaches us love, not to hate, to forgive and not to take revenge, and that it is the power of God's love that had melted the hatred that I'd found in my heart. Forgiveness, concludes Raksa, is a very personal discovery. This discovery led me down a painful road, but beyond the pain, it helped me see the beauty of life. It helped me look at my scars and know that I am healed. In choosing to obey God, I have reaped a harvest of peace and joy, just as after a heavy rain, we see the beauty of the rainbow. What did Jesus say? What is Jesus teaching us? To pray, and when we pray, to say, Father, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. May the one who searches hearts and minds hear the words of that petition from us. And may he see the reality of that petition being evidenced in our relationship with one another for our own spiritual health and for the hallowing of his name. May God be pleased to bless his word to us this day. Amen.